Now, if you have a Bible to hand, I invite you to turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans and to the 17th verse in particular. In the next few moments, we're going to meditate together upon the teaching enshrined in verse 17 of Romans chapter 14. Let's pray. O Lord, who caused the scriptures to be written for our instruction and for our learning, so that we would be equipped for and in your service, have mercy upon us in these moments. Come to us, Lord, and give us listening ears, understanding minds, hearts that are warmed with your love and affection for us, and wills that are committed to loving you and serving you all our days and forevermore. For Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Now I feel that you will be very much aware that small words are very important. And verse 17 of Romans chapter 14 begins with a small word, three letters long, the word for. That's an important word in the context. Why? Because it's a connecting word. And what I mean by that is that what the apostle here says in verse 17 is connected with what he said in the preceding verses. Indeed, what he's doing here in verse 17 is he's drawing out an important truth that must not be lost sight of when we think of the minutiae of the debates in which we can find ourselves from time to time engaged. You will recall that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is setting out before the Christians in Rome, the members of the church there, the glorious gospel of God. That's what the whole book is about. You remember that at the beginning, after he's introduced himself, after he's reminded people who's called him to do what he's doing, he tells them that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile also. For in it is revealed a righteousness that is from God by faith for faith. Don't forget those words. A righteousness from God by faith for faith. Because we're going to come back to that theme as we explore something of the riches of this glorious verse of Scripture. Now, the verse can be split into two parts. There's another small three-letter connecting word in the middle of the verse, the word but. In the first part of the verse, he touches on that which can be described as negative. In the second part of the verse, he touches on that which can be described as positive. Of what is he speaking? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. In the first part of the verse, he's telling us what it isn't. And in the second part of the verse, he's telling us what it is. And it's really important, is it not, my friends, that we understand what it is. And if we're to understand what it is, we need to understand as well what it isn't. So let's progress logically. We'll go in the order that the Apostle Paul gives things here. Let's start with the negative. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Why does he talk about eating and drinking? Well, this is why we read the whole chapter. Because in the earlier part of the chapter, this man who has set out, especially in chapters 1 through to 8, the glorious gospel of our God, in the succeeding chapters, has then spelled out the implications of that gospel. The implications of that gospel for Jewish people, and that implications of that gospel for the likes of you and me. And he's concerned that we allow gospel truth to influence us even when there are differences amongst us. And there will be differences amongst us. None of us is perfect. None of us is perfect in this life. None of us has a monopoly on the truth. We're all growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And here in this chapter, he's recognising that people look at things to eat in different ways. Some people will say, well, it's quite all right if we eat anything and everything. I can have pork. I can have black pudding. I can have bacon. But then there'll be others who say, oh, no, we can't eat those things. We go stick to vegetables. But what does he say here? He says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Now think of the people who made up the church in Rome. Yes, there would have been people from a non-Jewish background, but there would have also been people from a Jewish background. And think of those people from a Jewish background who were steeped, some of them at least, in the traditions of the rabbis. Many would have been aware of the Levitical codes. Many would have been aware of the dietary laws of ancient times. Now, we know, of course, that those things were just for a while, until the first coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One of the markers that marked out the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as being different from others in the world. They had a different diet. You see, God calls his people to be different in the world. Be holy as I am holy is the call that comes in every single generation to the people of God. But for many Jews in the days of the Apostle Paul, and don't forget, the Apostle Paul himself was a Jew of Jews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strictest of those who came. But here he is speaking to people, saying, look, I'm free to eat anything and everything. I'm set free from the constraints of the dietary law. But I realise that there's people in the church who've got tender consciences and have got personal preferences about what they eat. Well, we need to be careful how we deal one with another. Because our concern, he said in the earlier verses of this chapter, is to commend Christ and to be loving like Christ in the church with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he says, remember this, the kingdom of heaven isn't a matter of eating and drinking. Oh yes, there would have been Jews in those days, as there are today, who would have said, oh yes, we must strictly keep the rules and the regulations that have been handed down to us in the Mosaic codes. We must keep them. But the Apostle Paul recognized that such was the way of salvation by works, which is no salvation at all. The kingdom of heaven does not consist in matters relating to eating and drinking. when I first became a Christian in Durham, many, many moons ago, when the Lord saved me by grace, the practice and habit amongst the students in those days, yes, it makes me sound like a real fuddy-duddy, well, I am an old man, of course, the practice in those days was there was a foot between the boys and the girls. You didn't go to the cinema and you didn't go to the pub. These were the rules and the regulations that were laid down amongst evangelical Christians in the DICU, the Durham Intercollegiate Christian Union. They were still knocking around then when I was a young lad at university. Where in the Bible does it say you can't go to a pub? Where in the Bible does it say you can't go to the cinema? Where in the Bible does it say you can't go to the theatre? Now, you have to be careful that you're watching that which is wholesome, but you have to watch out that you're not setting up a code and expecting people to live it, because the kingdom of God does not consist in the codes that mankind invents in the evangelical church or whatever other affiliation that somebody makes. No, no, the kingdom of God, he says, is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. You see, he turns halfway through the verse from the negative to the positive. As we turn from the negative to the positive, let's pause for a moment and let's ask ourselves, are we legalists of some kind or other? The likelihood is we're going to be antinomian. We're going to be those who just do our own thing, who are not interested in rules and regulations, because that's the culture, the milieu of the environment in which we live today. But we have to be careful, don't we, that we have not set up for ourselves or for others something that is beyond the teaching of God's word. Why did we also read from Matthew chapter 5? Because we need to remind ourselves that our Saviour said to us that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They could be strict indeed, meticulous in endeavouring to keep the 600 plus rules, commands that they have discerned in the first part of the Bible. Our righteousness must exceed theirs. Does that mean, therefore, that we have to set a whole set of rules and regulations for ourselves? Oh no, because the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy. Now let's have a look at these three things that he talks about in the second part of the verse. And I want you to notice that the order in which they're given is surely important. The Apostle Paul isn't speaking in a random manner, it seems to me, at this point. He's not just saying, well, I'll mention righteousness first, I could have put joy first, I could even have put peace first. No, no, there's a logic, surely, in the order in which things are given. You see, what all of us need to understand is that the kingdom of God centers on righteousness. But we need to understand how it centers on righteousness. When you go to some commentaries, you will find a lot of people say, well, what the Apostle Paul is talking of here is he's talking about the fact that believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who are to live righteous lives. Now, I don't doubt that that is involved, but that surely is not his starting point. Why do I argue that it shouldn't be seen as being his starting point? Well, go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile also. For in it is revealed a righteousness that is from God by faith, for faith. If anybody wants to be a child of God, which I trust all people would want to desire to be, then they need to understand that they need to be righteous to be able to stand in God's presence. But how can an individual be righteous to stand in God's presence? You think of what Isaiah was inspired of God to declare in his day. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jeremiah had exactly the same point that they underlined. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yet, if anyone is going to enter the kingdom of God and be a member of the kingdom of God, he, she must be a righteous individual. There's no righteousness in themselves. They can't do anything to make themselves right with God. That's a hard lesson we have to learn in life, isn't it? But my friends, it's a fundamentally important lesson. It's a basic lesson. It's the starting place. I'm an unrighteous individual. And even as a believer, I am conscious of the unrighteous deeds of which I'm guilty in mind, in word, and in deed. So how can anyone be righteous in the eyes of God? The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness. Let me ask you this question. What's the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity? What it is to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them to us? And what happens when the Holy Spirit begins working in a person's soul? Well, the Saviour tells us, doesn't he, that when the Spirit is at work, men and women and boys and girls are convinced of sin and judgment and righteousness. Many of us can understand the first two, sin and judgment. Yes, we can see how the Holy Spirit shows us that we fall short of the will of God, and therefore we're sinners. We're missing the mark. And we can see from the scriptures, and we need to see from the scriptures, that one sin deserves damnation, because it falls short of the glory of God. God made us for himself. We're made by God, for God. That is a fundamental truth. It's taught there in the first two chapters of the first book of the Bible. But how does mankind live? Well, the third chapter tells us, doesn't it, that mankind is in a state of rebellion against God. Instead of living for God, he's against God. He's living an unrighteous life. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness of living, to pick up the language of the Apostle Paul in the opening chapters of this very book of Romans. So how can a sinner be accounted righteous in God's sight? Well, you see the prophets who tell us that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God are those who are used of God to declare that the day would come when God would send a branch, a righteous branch. And what would his name be? The Lord our righteousness. Now there's the secret. There's the secret. It lies in the Lord. It lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the altogether righteous one. If somebody was to ask you the question, who is Jesus Christ? How would you answer the question? Would you give an historical answer and refer to events that took place in the Middle East, Palestine, some 2,000 years ago? Would you talk about Mary and Joseph? Would it stop there? Would you talk about the one born to Mary, who grew up and who went around teaching and preaching? Teaching and preaching what? About the kingdom of God. John the Baptist did that before him, preparing the way. But the Saviour came preaching the kingdom of God. So would you talk about a religious leader who gave religious teaching? Would you even talk about one who performed mighty and glorious miracles? He walked on water, raised the dead, healed the sick, made the blind to see. Would it stop there? Or would you also say, and he who did all these things, who humbled himself and became a man in the womb of Mary, who was born of Mary, who grew up and who grew in grace and stature, whose food and meat it was to do the will of God, would you also say, he lived the perfect life that I could never live, that no man, woman or child can ever live? And he did it on behalf of sinners. He, the altogether righteous one, lived the righteous life we can't live. But the man, the woman, the child who puts their trust in this Jesus, what do they know? What do they discover? What do they receive? The righteousness of Jesus is credited to their account. It's reckoned as theirs. No wonder the Apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. You see, he focuses when he talks about the gospel on the righteousness of God that is revealed and which is received by faith for faith. We need Jesus if we are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we need to be born again of God's Spirit as well. I don't doubt that for one moment. The Lord Jesus could talk to Nicodemus, a ruler amongst the Jews, and he could say to him that night, unless you're born from above, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But the people who are born from above are those who are born from above to put their trust in Jesus Christ. They're made willing in the day of God's power. And they rest on the altogether righteousness of Jesus Christ for their acceptance with God. Now, my friends, what are you resting on? Is it your Bible reading? Is it your attending church? Is it your saying of prayers? Is it your attempts to do good? They're all of no avail, ultimately, if you see them as the means of salvation. No, no, they are not the way of salvation. It's Jesus Christ alone who is the Saviour. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray, and I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Word of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to church. Of course, you should do all of these things. But we don't rely on any one of those things for our salvation. We rely on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. So that's why John Calvin could describe faith as a warm embrace of the Saviour. What all of us need is to meet the Saviour. All of us need to embrace him with faith. We need to come to know him and to be liberated and transformed by him. And those who know his righteousness credited to their account are those who do indeed know liberation. And that brings us naturally, it seems to me, to the second point that he makes here. Kingdom of God consists in righteousness, but it also consists in peace. But I mustn't get ahead of myself. I'll come back to that point in a moment. You see, we need to recognize, yes, the believer rests on Jesus Christ and his righteousness for acceptance with Almighty God. But those who are transformed by the Spirit of God and who know the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account are those who are called to live a righteous life, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Apostle Peter can tell us that we must be holy as God is holy. And of course, he's quoting from the first part of the Bible, from Leviticus and the like. What is a holy life? Well, a holy life is a life lived according to God's law. But we live according to God's will, not to earn salvation, but as gratitude for the salvation that we have received. It must be seen that way, otherwise you'll go wrong in understanding and in living the Christian life. There'll be yourself to the fore instead of the Saviour to the fore. It's what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm intending that matters most, is what some say. But no. It's who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Because he who lived a perfect life is he who also died in the place of sinners. He came to die. He was born to die. He knew that after his 30-odd years of life here on earth, the day would come when he would set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be betrayed and handed over, and that he would be tried and condemned on trumped-up charges, and that he would be led out to be crucified at Calvary. He knew all of that would come. And he set his face to go to that cross. And that cross, for him, was the hell that you and I deserve forever. Because there, having lived the perfect life we can never live, he took the guilt of our sins upon himself. And he paid the price in full for each and every one of our sins. Isn't that amazing? It's utterly, utterly amazing. It should fill us with awe and wonder, but also cause us to leap for joy that the price has been paid. I deserve to go to hell for just one sin. But I haven't just committed one sin. Some people think it's John Blanchard who came up with the computation that if you and I live for 70 years here on earth, and if you and I commit only one sin an hour during our 70 years here on earth, then by the time we've got to the age of 70, we've committed something in the region of 500,000 sins. But you know, Alan, just as well as I do, that it was actually J.C. Ryle who did the computation a good few years before John Blanchard, because he worked it out as well. You can read it in the writings of J.C. Ryle. Now you and I, my friends, commit more than one sin an hour. Many more than one sin an hour. That means by the time we get to the age of 70, 80, 90, if we live that long, it's hundreds of thousands. It's probably into the millions, the sins that we've committed, and for every single one we deserve hell. But Jesus Christ said, I'm going to save my people from their sins. And the way to do that, having lived the perfect life they can never live, is I'll die the death they deserve to die. And that's why on the cross at Calvary, he can cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkness of the cross is what he endured so that we might live. We're going to celebrate that around the Lord's table in a few moments. But what's the fruit of all this? Well, yes, we are called to live righteous lives, but those who know the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account are those who know peace. The kingdom of heaven is a matter of righteousness and peace. And you and I can think in terms of peace with God on the one hand, and the peace of God on the other hand. Here are we as sinners in need of a saviour. Here are we out of relationship with God. Here are we, to pick up the language of the Apostle Paul in this book of Romans, hostile to God. We need to be transformed. We need to be at peace with God. We need to know the peace of God in our hearts. How does a man, woman or child come to know peace with God and to enjoy the peace of God in his heart? Through faith. Through faith in Jesus, the altogether righteous one. This is the fruit of the gospel. Now, you're an individual who wants to know peace in your heart, aren't you? I haven't yet met anybody in life, in my short life, who doesn't deep down want to be at peace. He, she doesn't like to be troubled. They don't like to be screwed up by this problem or that problem. They don't like to be overwhelmed by a fear of this or a fear of that. They don't like to be in a situation where relationships are all at sixes and sevens. They've fallen out with their parents, they've fallen out with their siblings, they've fallen out with their best mates at work or in the social sphere. They want peace. Well, peace is what the Saviour offers and what the Saviour gives. And what a joy it is to know the peace of God, which passes all understanding in our hearts. My friend, when you became a believer, I'm assuming you are a believer, when you became a believer, did you not know that you were now no longer at enmity with God, but now enjoying peace with God? Oh, I remember the day when I was walking across Elvert Bridge in Durham City. On my way back to my college, I remember the day vividly when I was pleading with the Lord to have mercy upon me, to forgive me my sins, and to draw me to himself. And he did. Because he answers that sort of prayer. And I can remember being overwhelmed with a sense of peace. No more striving. The Saviour has saved me from my sins. Oh yes, I've got to get on with responsibilities in this world. I've got to do the duties that are assigned to me as a parent, as a grandparent, as a minister of a church, as a member of the United Kingdom, the awesome foursome United Kingdom, as it's been described this week by our new Prime Minister. I've got my duties and I must get on with them and do them. But I can do them knowing the peace of God that rests upon me and within me by God's grace. But you know, I discovered something else when I walked across that bridge in Durham on my way back to my college for the evening meal. I discovered that those who know the Lord and those who enter into the kingdom of God, those who become God's children by grace through adoption, those who are anointed with his Spirit, they know the joy of the Lord as their strength. That's what the Nehemiahs knew in their day. That's what the Zerubbabels knew in their day. That's what believers in every generation know, the joy of the Lord as their strength. And the Apostle Peter tells us, doesn't he, that the joy that we have is a joy unspeakable. You just can't put it into words. Words are so inadequate to try to plumb the depths, the height, the breadth, the length, the dimensions of the love of God for us and the joy of knowing his love poured into our hearts by his Spirit. So as I walked into my college, there were the tears of joy streaming down my face. And I sat with these ungodly people around the dining room tables in college, and they said to me, "What on earth's the matter with you? What on earth are you weeping for?" I said, "These aren't tears of sadness. These are tears of joy. What are you talking about? I said, you know, I've just met the Lord. I've just met the Lord. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. I know nothing can stop me from enjoying glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, we've got a religious nutter here. But the tears of joy kept coming. Because the kingdom of God consists is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. Oh, my friends, if we were more joyful, look at the influence we'd have for the good in our own families, in our churches, and in the world. So often amongst evangelicals, we're so concerned to dot the I's and cross the T's. Oh, I'm not saying we should be sloppy. No, not saying that in the slightest. Not saying we don't need to care about the things of God. Of course we need to care about the things of God. But let us be those who are filled with the Spirit of the living God. Let us be those who keep in step with the Spirit of the living God. And those who keep in step with the Spirit of the living God know that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy. They're three marks of a true believer. So there you are. You can look at this verse of scripture and you can say, is this a description of me? I claim to be a Christian. Do I know the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to my account? Do I know peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding in my heart? Am I somebody who knows that joy that cannot be expressed in words, that joy inexpressible, unspeakable, care for which word you care to use? Do I know it? Do I know the joy of the Lord as my strength? Oh, my friend, if you don't know this yet, seek the Lord now. Ask him to come and show himself to you. Ask him to draw you to himself. Ask him not to give you any rest until you've found him. But if you do know him, oh, rejoice in him all the more. And be stirred up to go out to share this glorious gospel of God, of which the Apostle Paul was not ashamed, and of which neither you nor I are to be ashamed either. Let's pray.